Getting warmer out now, right? Isn't that nice? And as it does, I begin to think more and more about, oh, I can't wait to get away and go to Maine and just be there by the lake and enjoy vacation, right? And just get away from everything and everybody, not you, but, you know, everybody else. You ever feel that way? Like, I just need to get away from society. Like, life shouldn't be this hard. We shouldn't need all these rules. We shouldn't need all this legislation, all this government. We should just be able to, you know, if we could just reboot and maybe go somewhere, we could start again and it would just be easier. A lot of people have felt that way, not just Toby. There was a group in 1895 who felt just completely fed up with society, fed up with the government and all their regulations, and felt like it was just getting in the way, that if people could just go away to a place and just start over, where there weren't so many rules and things, and then you could begin to really build a utopia where, you know, just let people do what comes naturally to them, and things should go well. Everyone should flourish, and they thought they'd be able to do that away from government restrictions and rules and law and all that stuff. They could create a utopia. They could create heaven on earth. So these group of people went to Washington State, and they established a town called Home. Isn't that nice? Doesn't that sound nice? Go out into the woods to a place called Home, and then everyone just kind of do what comes natural because, you know, people are good. Well, unfortunately, doing what comes natural to some people in Home meant walking around completely naked. And, well, half the people responded that way, ew, because they didn't just walk around naked in their homes. They walked around naked at the library and at the beach and at the park and at the stores and in the street. They just walked around naked everywhere. And for the other half of people, well, to them, that was not utopia. That was misery. And so this beautiful utopia split into two groups, the nudes and the prudes, who exactly, they fought constantly with each other. And it lasted about 10 years before everybody got homesick and just left. And they were done with it, and it just dissolved. There have been a lot of attempts like that. There's been societies that tried to form utopias around vegetarianism and around creating in Italy. There's a town that was made just to be the perfect military installation to protect against attacks, and that would be a wonderful utopia, except everyone, they had to pay prisoners to go live there eventually because no one wanted to because it was a fortress. So there's been all kinds of attempts to create utopias on our world. One of the ones that might stand out the most in our memory as the most tragic was the failure at Jonestown that happened in Guyana. We remember it for the way it ended, where Jim Jones convinced almost 1,000 people to commit suicide by drinking poisoned Kool-Aid instead of dealing with what they thought was happening with the future of the world. But we forget that it started before they even took off to the jungles of Guyana. It started as a way to build an undivided community there in the 70s, where there's still so much segregation and bitterness. This community was a community that was incredibly joined together without racism, where everyone was equal. And you had white people and black people living side by side, which in the 70s, for United States people, was a feat. And what we forget is that they had built a beautiful community that did good things, that cared for the poor, where people shared everything in common, and there was this egalitarianism that dominated everything. But we remember that it eventually just crushed and crumbled to the ground in this mass suicide in horrific way, because that's the way most utopias end up failing. All these experiments to create heaven on earth, they demonstrate we have an intense desire to have that. We have, in a sense, this built-in thing that feels like we should be living in existence that way. And yet, in spite of having that intense desire to be living that way, we have an intense incapability of doing it. Whether it's Jonestown or Home, or it's the time when humanity gathered to build a structure that reached all the way into the heavens to connect heavens and earth, the Tower of Babel. We want to create something perfect and beautiful without God. Even Christians at times have tried to create utopian societies here on earth where in order to do that, what we did was there's one society that made sin illegal Because everybody knows if you just make sin illegal, everyone will stop sinning, right? Because even Christians at times, we have tried to build perfect societies without the gospel, without the cross, and we fail. Because there is no utopia, there is no society free of selfishness and sin. There is no world we can create that will last without God. Because he is the only one able to transform us into what we were created to be by rescuing us from sin and selfishness and all those things that destroy relationship and tear apart our world. Making sin illegal doesn't do it. Declaring everything fine and legal doesn't do it. But God is doing this. He is creating a new people that will be free from sin and death and everything that makes life so miserable today. The proof that God can do this is Jesus rising from the dead. The proof that God is powerful enough, because the most powerful obstacle that you and I face in creating this ongoing perfect world is death, the result of our sin and brokenness that tears everything apart. God overcame death, so he's powerful enough to do this. But the proof that God also is loving enough, that he desires to bring us into this existence we have this natural craving for, is evidenced in a love so powerful that he went to the cross for you in the first place and was willing to die. So yeah, God loves us enough. And if we want to live in that kind of perfect love, free from everything that brings decay and corruption, it starts with the cross. And I know that doesn't make sense. We feel like we should be able to figure it out. We feel like we should be able to apply our wisdom and our insight and get the best of our engineers and the best of our doctors, the best of our politicians, the ones who really care about building good community and society, the best of our psychologists and the best of our teachers and all these people, and put them together, and we should be able to figure out what it takes to make a society good. And people still hope we'll be able to do that. Maybe here on Earth, maybe on Mars, if we can figure that out, right? Then we just send the really good people and we'll be able to do this. We won't. Because it takes the power and wisdom of the cross, of a love that sacrifices, that serves, that is perfect. And you know what's amazing? That's actually within the capability of anyone, whether they're an iron worker or a physicist. It doesn't really matter. Anyone is capable of learning, of being transformed into the kind of person who loves truly and deeply and serves and gives and follows Jesus and the cross. Any of us, any of you. You don't have to go to school for 20 years to figure that out. In fact, sometimes the smarter we get, the more we evade the cross and begin to avoid it because we realize the repercussions. I've had a bunch of dogs in my lifetime. I've had dogs that were crazy stupid. And to the point where we were building a deck in my backyard one year and we had these chunks of wood we were cutting, like 2x8 chunks of wood, and we were throwing them to the wood heap across the yard, and my stupid dog kept trying to catch them. You know how much a piece of 2x8 that big weighs? And the sharp corners, he's trying to catch him. It hit him in the head. He still kept trying to catch the stupid thing. Every time we'd throw a chunk of wood, we had to tie him up so he wouldn't keep doing it. Some dogs are incredibly stupid. Others are smart. This is my dog now, and he is smart, which means he's a problem because we'll tell him to do something, and then you can see the wheels turn. Right? You've watched your kids grow up. Some of those of you have kids, right? And you see them go from, okay, whatever, okay, I'll do what you say. Oh, yes, you're God, mom and dad, right? Whatever you say. To the point where then very soon you see a pause start to fill in between the moment you ask them to do something where they begin to think about it because they're getting smarter and they're realizing that to do what you're asking is to not do maybe what they want to do. Sometimes we evade the cross because we are smart enough to recognize that it has a cost. We have to give up our way and what we want. If only we were smart enough to recognize that it's better to give up our way than to keep going on in this diseased, selfish, grasping, broken way that we live. Our wisdom makes us foolish. It makes us myopic, blind to the biggest picture of all. We only get caught up in the big picture of the life we're trying to create. We don't see the biggest picture of all. That's as far as our intelligence can get us. But our faith in God gets us further and helps us to see the bigger picture. That one day we come to where we realize that everything else we pursue to make our lives better eventually falls apart. And we try all these different things to improve our lives, to make us better, to make us succeed better. They don't last, or they're not strong enough to make a real difference. Things keep staying pretty much the same. Or they aren't thorough enough to make a change that runs deep and impacts me throughout my being. And we get disappointed, and we get discouraged, and we give up, and we walk away, and we isolate ourselves. But then a day comes when we realize that what we need is a different kind of new, what we talked about last week, one that's powerful and thorough and eternal, one we realize that that's when we realize it's Jesus rising from the dead that makes that new possible, a new that's more powerful than even death. That's what we want. That's what will change us completely. And that's what will last forever. So we embrace that new, right? We say, this is the life I want to live. And it brings us together with other people who embrace that new in a church. And we begin to form a new community, the community of the cross. A new kind of community built on God's power and wisdom, not ours, hopefully. Although many times we slip, don't we? We try and make it on our own strength. But it's supposed to be a community that joins us together with Jesus in building a new creation here and now, not as an escape from this world, but as a way of breathing life into this world. Let me read you how Luke describes this community of the cross that arose after Jesus rose from the dead in Acts chapter 2. This is right after Jesus ascended to heaven and gave them a mission, said, you're going to wait here in Jerusalem and I'm going to send God the Holy Spirit. He is going to overwhelm you with power. He's going to fill your lives and give you everything you need to become this new community. And so they're waiting and they encounter this. The Holy Spirit comes and fills them up and transforms them. They're in front of thousands and thousands and thousands of people who were gathered for a festival in Jerusalem. And Peter stands up and begins to just talk to all of them. And 3,000 of them that day turn their backs on sin and selfishness in that old way. And they begin to walk this new way, following Jesus. And this is what it was like. Acts chapter 2. It's in your bulletin. It's in the app. It's also on the screen here. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Sounds awesome, doesn't it? Just beautiful, doesn't it? To picture being part of something like that. And if you were to sum this all up, what we just read there, what they were experiencing, if you were to sum it up in one word, what would that word be? What do you think that word might be? Can you get that into one word? I think Luke has a word in mind as he writes this, and we might miss it because it's a word that's lost a bit of its meaning and value over the years. A word that used to clearly stand for this kind of intimate sharing life together, caring for each other, being generous with each other, and intimate with each other. And that word is family. It's family. He says they shared everything in common. Well, think about a family that shares a home and their food. And there's all the jokes, you know, the Bill Cosby jokes, you know, oh, this is my house, not your house, to the kids. But no, come on, we know. It's our house. When you're a family, we sit on our sofa. And the kids may fight over the seats, but we all recognize this is ours. Ours together. There's something about a family that shares things in common. And then think back to what life was like a few generations ago, especially back then, a couple thousand years ago, where what a family was, say you had a family of carpenters. Dad's a carpenter. As soon as those kids are old enough to begin to learn and do some of that work, they're with him working. And they become carpenters. And you'll have grandfather, father, great-grandfather, kids, cousins, all doing the family business, the family work, because the family had everything in common. They worked together in the family business. And that's what happened in the hearts of these first Christians. They began to see themselves as in a new family business, God's family business, which was about building this new community, beginning to build new creation and let it break into this world so that people recognize the death of this world and turn and follow Jesus and the promise God has that he's going to make all things new. So they began to jump into that family business and began to see that together they were in that working side by side in God's family business. So some of them, from time to time, because they cared for each other, they would sell something they had in order to provide for somebody who was going through a tough time. We've all heard of families who someone gets sick, maybe they have to get treatments in the hospital, and so the family sells their car, or they spend their bank account, or whatever it takes to get that family member what they need so that they can be healthy and whole, so they can get an education. There is this sharing that went on, this strong sense of sharing what they had in common and caring for each other. I read a story the other day about a man and woman, a husband and wife. They were getting divorced. They were in the middle of divorcing, and something happened, and the husband needed a kidney, or he was going to die. And his soon-to-be ex-wife gave him her kidney. And through that process, it renewed their marriage. And they ended up staying together. Because even when a family is going through fracture like that, giving for each other just makes sense. It's just what you do when you're family. And that's what they did. So this wasn't, some people have read this throughout history and thought, oh, in order to be part of the church, you had to sell everything and then just everybody put it in one big pile and then, okay, here, you get 10, you get 10, you get 10, you get 10. No, that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying that from time to time, needs would arise, and people would say, oh, well, I don't need this extra cart. This thing is not as important as my brother or my sister over here and what they're going through, so I'm going to sell this thing so that I can help them out because my stuff is not as important as my family. That's the nature of what was going on here among them. They got together in the temple court. Every day. Think about the people. Who do you see every day? Your family, right? Hopefully. The people at work, you try to limit that to 5 days a week. Friends, you get to see maybe, you know, one or two nights a week and on weekends. Your family, every morning you wake up, there they are. There they are. Day by day with each other. Your family's there every day. And they ate together. With joy and sincerity, not begrudging. This is Luke's way of saying that there wasn't any pretense among them. They were just open and sincere with each other. There was generosity with each other. They shared life together, glad to be with each other. Not because their sports team were doing well, not because the weather was nice or the drink was strong enough that everyone just forgot why they were angry at each other and just laughed and had a good time. None of that. They had joy together. Because of what they shared in Christ, that their lives had been made new. And that became the source of joy every time they gathered together. They would share their stories of what God was doing in their lives and pray for each other and laugh together and be open with each other and sincere and generous with each other because they were experiencing God's power among them, healing them, changing them, giving them a totally new way to see life and go through hardship. They became generous and loving. They became family with each other. And so I guess it isn't surprising that in a culture where family has been devalued, we've also come to devalue the community of the cross, too. Too many families have been disappointing failures, right? And so have too many churches. Because we, many, many times, try to build this community of the cross with our own ideas about how to make people like each other and get along and what would make people happy when they came to church. And we forget that the whole point is what truly makes us new and makes us different is the cross and what God has done for us. So many times we turn church into an optional thing. I have pastors telling me all the time that the new way church goes is that people show up once a month, and that's regular church attendance, where it used to be. When I was growing up, 3-4 times a week we were in church. We had a TV too, so I don't understand how that was possible, that we were in church so much. There wasn't as much on TV, maybe that's why. But it used to be, you know, people were in church regularly all the time, and now it's, you know, once or twice a month, and people feel like, okay, yeah, I belong to that church. And pastors then, what do? We turn to guilt to make people feel bad about, hey, why aren't you coming to church more often, to make me feel better about myself when I stand up there and talk. None of that is what's going on here in Acts. We long to be together because we are captivated by the cross. When that happens, we have real community, a new kind of community where we're really joined as family. That's what we're hungry for. They saw the cross made everything new, and so they longed to gather together, to care for each other, to be family, and to be that community of the cross. It took devotion. They devoted themselves to it. It takes at least 4 devotions, according to what Luke writes here. Look at verse 42 again. These are the 4 devotions that they engaged in that enabled them to participate in this community of the cross. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Devotion is a deep, strong word. It is a tenacious, unrelenting commitment. That's what devotion is. Not a strong emotional feeling. It is a tenacity. Like Darlene mentioned before, walked in here not feeling like worshiping today. Devotion is what makes me get up and go anyway. I am tenaciously holding on to it. So 4 things they tenaciously held on to. 1 was teaching. So there they are, 3,000 people standing there looking at Peter and the other apostles, and they've just recognized that Jesus is the Messiah, and they said, okay, we confess our sin. We want him to lead our lives. Now what? And so the disciples who had spent 3 years with Jesus learning from him, they begin to teach. And the most important thing they can do is begin to teach and pass on what Jesus had taught them about how to understand God's word and everything that is shown through it. But 3,000 people, it's a lot of people to teach. And more people kept coming every day. And the church kept growing and spreading from town to town and town to town beyond even Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. So thank God they eventually, inspired by God, took the time to write down what the apostles were teaching, the core. And we have the Gospels today to show us the core of what they were teaching about Jesus. And we have the rest of the New Testament showing us what was being taught to help people be devoted to knowing Jesus in God's word. If we're going to become the community of Christ and of the cross, it takes a tenacious devotion to knowing Jesus, to learning and understanding who he is. Many of you in this room have come here from other countries, and many of you have gone through citizenship classes, right? Why? Because in order to join this country, you have to learn our history and learn how we're organized, right? You spend that time in order to pass a test, in order to become part of this and join this, so you know what it is you're joining. Same thing with being part of the community, this new community Jesus is bringing. I need to know him in order to understand how to be part of this community he started. The question is, are we willing to pay that price? Sunday mornings is a great time for this. We get to sit here and go through God's word, but how many of you have sat here at times and thought to yourself, what in the world did he just say? What's he talking about right now? Right? And you want to, like, raise your hand, except half of you are afraid to raise your hand. Even if I said, who wants $1 million? See? Most of you are scared to raise your hand. So it's like you want to ask questions, and sometimes I'm unclear, and it's like, well, what does that mean? And you can't do that here. Please don't do that here. But one of the things that we're going to start doing in a couple weeks as we launch into our next series is all of our life groups are going to tie together to our Sunday messages, which means that in the small groups, when you get together, you'll be talking about what we talk about here, clarifying, digging deeper, figuring out how to connect it and apply it to your life. Because it's not enough to just sit here and listen to me, blah, 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 talk on a Sunday. We got to dive deep, ask our questions, and figure out how does this connect to me right now where I am. Not enough just to listen to the Bible. We've got to do something with it, figure out how to apply it to our lives. That's how we begin to become this incredible new community, when we apply it to our lives. I was reading someone talking about how they were frustrated with a relative of theirs because they never put their seatbelt on. Every time they got in a car, they would see this guy just wouldn't put his seatbelt on. And the whole family would yell at him, would scold him, would explain to him why it's dangerous, why it's illegal. You got to put your seatbelt on. For just years, this went on. And he never put his seatbelt on. And then one day, they get in the car and he sees his relative, click. He's like, whoa. The guy says, what? You put your seatbelt on. He goes, yeah. When did that start? Oh, I don't know, a couple weeks ago. I'm wearing my seatbelt now. He goes, well, wait a minute. Why are you all of a sudden wearing your seatbelt? Like, did you learn something new? No, I went to see my friend in the hospital who'd been in a car accident. And he had gotten thrown through his windshield, and so his face was covered in just hundreds of stitches. And he said, so, I don't know why, but from that day on, I've been wearing my seatbelt. And so he asked him again, so did you learn something new seeing your friend? Did you not know that that could happen, that people can go through windshields? It's like, no, I didn't learn anything new, but somehow it attached to his life. It is not enough for us to sit here on Sunday mornings and hear truths. It's got to attach to our lives and change our behaviors. And that's what devotion is about. Devotion to learning and understanding all that Jesus taught and who he is and all that Scripture reveals about God. That devotion is what changes us. That devotion is what makes it possible for us to participate in this new and incredible community. And without that devotion, we can't. We can't become and be this community. So they were devoted to understanding everything Jesus taught. The second thing they were devoted to was fellowship. Fellowship is much deeper than friendship. In fact, friendship oftentimes gets in the way of fellowship. Because fellowship is about sharing life together based on what God has done for us. There was a soldier named Pacomius a couple thousand years ago. He was conscripted into the Egyptian army around the 3rd century after Christ. And essentially, he was treated as a slave, dragged off to Thebes, where he was forced to soldier. And while he was there in Thebes, Christians would come at night and take care of him and the other young men who had been conscripted, bandage them, feed them, take care of them when they were sick, and show them just general love. And through that, he became a Christian. He gave his heart to Christ. He said, I want to follow you. This is the kind of community I want to be part of. I want to belong to this. I want to follow Jesus. So when he was released from the military around AD 315, Pacomius started learning how to follow Jesus from a religious hermit named Palamon, who taught him that what many people believed at the time, that the way to truly be religious and follow Christ was a life of self-denial and solitude, where he'd go out and wander through the desert all by himself. And many of these hermits, what they did is they wandered all alone, eating grass, just praying and having visions in the desert, living in trees, never washing themselves. And after doing that for a while, Pacomius began to think about how different that was from what he had seen from those Christians back in Thebes. And he began to question these methods and this lifestyle of solitude. He said, how can you learn to love if no one else is around? He asked himself. How can you learn humility if you're living alone? How can you learn kindness or gentleness or goodness in isolation from other people? And how can you learn patience unless someone puts yours to the test? And so he came to the conclusion that developing real fellowship, spiritual fruit, requires being around people, ordinary, ornery people. To save souls, he said, you must bring them together. Marshall Shelley, who's the editor of Leadership Journal, he writes about this and he says, spiritual muscle isn't even learned among friends we've chosen. We chose them because they're easy to get along with. God's kind of love is best learned where we can't be selective about our associates. Perhaps that's why the two institutions established by God, the family and the church, are not joined by invitation only. We have no choice about who our parents are or our brothers and sisters will be, but yet we are expected to love them. Neither can we choose who will or will not be part of the family of God. Anyone who confesses Jesus as Lord must be welcomed, no matter where they're from or what they look like or smell like or what they have. We learn agape love most effectively in our involuntary associations, away from the temptation of choosing to love only those who are attractive to us. So Pachomius began a community where they developed this new life together, this holiness, not in isolation, but in community, in family. Instead of everybody just seeking God their own way, he established a community that was based on worshiping together and working together and practicing disciplines together. In community with flawed and demanding and sometimes disagreeable people, they discovered that disagreements and opposition and all that stuff gave them the opportunity to redeem life and redeem life situations and experience God's grace. And that right there, in case you were ever wondering, that's how monasteries began. People who wanted to not have isolation, but community that would impact. But I think there was a step still wrong there. Because God didn't create us or didn't call us to be the church isolated out to escape from the world. He called us to be the church in the world. And in Acts, when they went from being 120 to 3,000 to more and more being added every day, they didn't go build a new community somewhere, a new city somewhere. They started getting together in each other's homes, close and personal, which means they were getting together in these smaller groups in order to build community. And in those groups, they cared for each other. They ate together. They began to treat each other as family and take care and share things in common. They would meet in larger gatherings at the temple to worship God and listen to teaching, sure, but that wasn't enough. So they gathered together in each other's homes to break bread and to open their lives to each other as family. The church has gone through a lot of changes in the last 2,000 years. And I'm sure if Peter and the other disciples, like Luke who wrote this, if they walked into the church today, they may not recognize a lot of things, but that's okay. As long as they would recognize that the center that joins us is this community, this family. It would be so easy in our culture today to make the church just another organization instead of a organism, a family. To professionalize all this, make it a performance art instead of making it a family. Because making it a family takes devotion, not just attendance. It takes devotion. Devotion to getting together, not just in big groups, but also in small and sharing life together. Letting the life and joy and the intimacy that is formed in those groups then bring us new life as we gather together in these larger groups. And inform these times of worship so that we walk in here full of joy and connection already because we've been gathering together in these small groups. And if you're not already part of a small group, whether it's through a team you're serving on or a life group, then I'm going to encourage you to join one today, and I'm going to talk to you more about that at the end of service. But if you are part of one, and today I want to challenge you, I want to encourage you, it's time to start seeing that group as family, as people who you share life with, this new life God has given you. And love them in this new way, according to the cross and what he's given us. Beyond just sharing airspace every week, take each other up as family. Be devoted to that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to meals together, to breaking bread, to communion. There's a writer named Cody Delestrati. He wrote an article for The Atlantic a few years ago. I just want to read you a snippet of what he wrote. He says, after my mother passed away and my older brother went to study in New Zealand, the first thing that really felt different was our dinner table. My father and I began eating separately. We went out to dinners with our friends, or we ate sandwiches in front of our computers or pizza while watching movies. Some days we rarely saw each other at all. Then, just a few weeks before I was scheduled to leave for university, my father came downstairs and said to me, you know, I think we should start eating together, even if it's just you and me. I think your mother would have wanted that. And he said it wasn't ideal, of course. The meals were pretty bad at first. And we also missed having my mother and my brother there every time we sat down together. But there was something special about setting aside time to be with my father. It was therapeutic, an excuse to talk, to reflect on the day and on recent events. Our chats about the banal of baseball and television often led to discussions of the serious: politics, death, memories, loss. Eating together was a small act, and it really required very little of us, 45 minutes away from our usual mundane distractions, and yet it was invariably one of the happiest parts of my day. And then he goes on to cite several global international studies about families and eating together, looking at data from nearly three-quarters of the world's countries. An organization called the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development found that students who do not regularly eat with their parents are the ones who are most likely to be truant and not go to school. So if you're not eating regularly with your parents, you're not going to school more regularly. And then they went through a whole bunch of stats. Children who don't eat dinner together with their parents at least twice a week were more than 40% likely to be overweight compared with those who do. Children, however, who do eat dinner with their parents five or more days a week have less trouble with drugs and alcohol, eat healthier, show better academic performance, report being closer with their parents than children who eat dinner with their parents less often. And most families that eat together less often, they're more likely to be watching TV together while they're eating, so not really interacting. There's something missing. That breaking the bread together is powerful. Listen to how he ends the article talking about himself and his dad. He says, on our last night before I left home to return to school, my father and I went out to our favorite hometown restaurant, a Szechuan place, where we always get the same thing, for years, the same thing. But even after 60 years of life on this planet and countless dinners there, my father still could not properly hold a pair of chopsticks. Let me help, I said, and after a little resistance, he obliged me. He said, see, you've got to hold this one perfectly still, I said, motioning to the chopstick in my left hand, while you move this one to pick up your food. He nodded and said, okay, I think I got it. As he delicately held the chopsticks between his fingers, he said, the chopsticks each have an individual role, but in order to not drop your food, they have to work together, right? I smiled and said, exactly. These meals together help everyone to learn their roles and their places and how we can help each other work together, coordinating lives together, appreciating each other's lives. They center us and focus us on the one thing that is constant and true and never changing, which is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, Savior. That is what, when Christians gather and eat together, that's what's happening there. It is anchoring us, giving us that steady chopstick around which the rest of us move and then can do incredible things together. And Luke is talking about these kinds of just regular meals, but he's not just talking about that. He's also talking about one very particular and special meal, and that is what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, where they took some wine and some bread, and they often did this as part of their regular meals, and they took a moment to remember that the wine and the bread were not the source of life, but Jesus was. And that Jesus' death and resurrection were the real source of life. What an incredible symbol to have, so that every time you put something in your mouth, which for some of us is a lot of times, you can be reminded of what Jesus did to give you real life and what Jesus is doing to sustain that life. And that just keeps us centered. When we get busy with all our own stuff, that's when we forget what kind of community we're supposed to be. That's when we forget to love each other, to care for each other. That's when we get selfish, and that's why it's incredible to have this reminder that we can have every time we eat to tell us, no, remember your source of life. Remember what it is that's pulled you together, pulled us together. That's what that meal does. That meal is about the cross. Small groups are a great place to get together and eat a little bit with each other and share that life. And when you do, remember together what it is that's holding you together. Jesus. And we're going to add something fun here starting next month called Pizza with a Pastor, where what we're going to do is just put out, and 12 people each time we do it, we're going to try and do it every month, get 12 people sign up, and then I get to have pizza with you on a Sunday after church where we get to just connect and know each other a little bit more. And we get to have time face-to-face with me and with other people from our church. So when we launch, I think May 21st is when we're going to do it, and each month we'll do it, and a different group of people will get to sign up, and in that way we can connect together. But listen, this takes devotion, not to food, but to fellowship, to breaking bread together. In other words, remembering what is the anchor that around which we all move and work, which is Jesus. He's what holds us together. So their first devotion was to understanding everything Jesus taught, understanding God's word. Their second devotion was to sharing life together. Their third devotion was to breaking bread and remembering what was the center around which we're all shaped and brought together. And then their fourth devotion was to prayer. Several years ago, I got a Leatherman as a gift. You know what a Leatherman is? It's one of the coolest things ever in the world. It's got a tool for everything. And so I loved this thing, but then I forgot about it. I forgot I had it. And like for months and months, I didn't remember that I had this tool. And I would go around opening, screws with my fingernails, or just doing things just the crazy way. And then one day I remembered, wait a minute, I've got a Leatherman. I can do anything. So I found it, dug it out, and then began to appreciate it again. Oh my goodness, what an incredible gift this was. I think that's the way prayer is for us. It gets dropped into a drawer, and we forget we've been given this incredible gift that can open our eyes to see things that we wouldn't see. That really, if you want to know what prayer is about connecting heaven and earth. When Jesus came, what did he do? What was so amazing? He connected heaven and earth. Fully God, fully man, bringing together what had been divided by our sin. Jesus connected heaven and earth, the age to come with this current age, and began to breathe life into this time. And what Jesus taught us is that prayer is not this rigid, say these words in the right order. It is this intimate relationship with God where I say, Father, not dear God above me so high and mighty, but Dad, this incredible gift that joins the realm where God lives to this place, this time. Prayer only makes sense when we realize it is joining heaven and earth together, even here and now. It's how we open our eyes to the reality that's beyond this world of death and suffering and begin to see that God is truly in control and is going to bring all these things to a beautiful recreation. Without prayer, we forget that we are heaven and earth people. And we get stuck just being earth people. And then we try to create this new community with our wisdom and strength, and we fail, and we get frustrated, and we give up, and we walk out on church because we don't understand, because we weren't praying. And we forgot we are heaven and earth people. How can you build prayer into your life? Get that thing out and start using it again. And tonight we have our monthly worship and prayer meeting, and usually there's 20 to 30 people. Look around and count how many people are here right now. And this, I said before, it's stupid for pastors to try and use guilt trips. That's not what this is about. But 20 to 30 on Sunday nights, once a month, get together to pray. And to me, I love that because we get to pray for each other. And it shows me we're devoted to praying. Man, I wouldn't sleep for a week if we all showed up tonight and we're here praying together. That would tell me we're getting it. We see what God's doing, and we really want to be part of it. And we're devoted. We're committed to what God is doing here. And not just here once a month on Sunday nights, but a small group is a great place to get together and cultivate prayer, to have others praying with you and showing you and teaching you how to pray is a great place to go. They devoted themselves to understanding God's word and God's ways, to sharing life together as family, to breaking bread, and to prayer. And that's how they participated in and built this new community. They didn't create it with their devotion. Let's not make that mistake of thinking that, oh, if we could just get everybody devoted enough, then we'd have this. Because it's not a man-made thing. And if it was just me whipping everybody up, oh, let's be devoted, and then we do it, it's going to collapse and fail very quickly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of the best Christian writers ever, said, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ on the cross in which we may participate. How do we do that? How do we participate? By devotion, by these kinds of devotions. Christ created it. He invites us to join it. We join it through devotion. We experience it through devotion. We grow it through devotion. And what stands between us and becoming this vibrant, new kind of community of the cross is devotion. And this morning, I'm inviting you to join me, to help me in being a church that practices these devotions and participates in becoming this community of the cross that Jesus made possible. And one very specific way that you can do that, that I'm going to invite you to today, is by joining a small group, a life group. We're going to start a new series in a couple weeks called Generous, Living a Life Worth Giving. And we're going to talk about all the different ways that we can be generous with our lives. And for that 2 months when we're doing that, I want to just challenge you to join one of these groups. At least give it a shot for those 2 months and become part of it. And so I'm going to ask our life group leaders to come to the front. These groups get together pretty much weekly. Some get together every couple weeks or so to do these things we're talking about here. So all the life group leaders, would you come up and be here? I want to make sure. I think we got just about everybody here. We're missing the Adranias. That's okay. I want you to see their faces. And someone's got to help Max put his name tag on. because what I'm about to do is I'm gonna send them out into the lobby, and I'm going to ask you guys to just go to the front door area, and just be there. And here's what I'm going to invite you to do. Before you leave today, I want you to connect with one of them and talk to them and figure out a group that you could join. All right? So you see their faces. Some of them are meeting on Monday nights, some on Tuesdays, some on Thursdays. Some are still figuring out what night. Some are meeting during daytimes on weekends. I want you to just go talk to them before you leave today. And I want you to join a group for at least those 2 months when we go through this next series starting on May 7th and experience what we're talking about here and see what God will do. And I'm hoping that there are too many of you asking and we have to create some new groups right away. We're trying to build up new leaders to have more new groups because some of these groups are already pretty close to full and we're just trying to get them all full and get everybody in there. So I'm going to let you guys go to the lobby real quick and just wait out there. And if you don't have time to connect with them today, they're going to be out there next Sunday as well, and even the Sunday after, so you can connect with them. And some of you who are in their groups, why don't you join them too afterwards and just be around? And anybody who's looking for a way to join a group, connect with them and join a group. You can do it by talking to them. You can also do it through our app. You can just go there, go to Connect, and there's a way to sign up for a group. If you're not sure which one, you can actually just say, here's the days I'm looking for a group, and just let us know about yourself. Join a group for these next 2 months, and begin to experience this, and see if God doesn't do something in your life and change you. Would you stand with me and let me pray for you? Father, I thank you so much for what you have done in our lives. I thank you for this new community that you've made available to us, this new living family that we get to be part of that breaks down every wall. And I pray, God, that you would help us. God, there are so many reasons why we might come up with not doing this. We sang before that we have 10,000 reasons to thank you, Lord. We've got 10 million for why we're so busy and our lives are so full. God, I pray you'd help us to see that saying yes to all those other things means saying no to you in this new community. And that those other things that sometimes seem so important are not really changing our lives. They're not really changing our children's lives. They are not as powerful or as thorough or as eternal as this family you're building together. God, I pray we'd throw aside all those reasons and excuses and that we would plug in and join in by devoting ourselves to this. And God, I pray that this place would become a place. Our congregation in Rehoboth and Agape and Ebenezer, our other congregations that meet here during the day, God, I pray that we, all of us, would begin more and more to become what the church is called to be, this new community, this new family filled with your love and your grace. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you want to talk